Let's pray. Father, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. The unfolding of it gives light. And this is our desire this morning. We pray that you would unfold your word to us, that your Spirit would be at work as we read from your word, and that he would open up our hearts and lay them bare before our own eyes, for we know that you know what's in our hearts. But Lord, we pray that you would make it obvious to us. We pray that you would teach us, train us, correct us, make us ready, competent, and equipped for every good work, so that in the end, our desire would not be to gain glory for ourselves. May that never be the case. But that our desire, our aim, the reason we exist, would be to spread your fame and your renown, make your name known, not only in our own lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our state, country, and around the globe. Lord, our desire is to see you glorified. We pray that you would impress that upon us. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Watched Friday night the opening ceremony of the Olympics. I don't know if anybody watched it or not, but we watch it at our house because we really like the Olympics. It's fun to see the people compete in different nations and everything. And the leading up to the event, opening night, which seems to have been hyped as much as the games themselves, China made no bones about it. Their desire was to present themselves as a nation on the world's table. They wanted everyone to see what a great nation they were, how economically and intellectually, technologically advanced they were. And they did a good job of it, because it was really good games, a really good opening ceremony. But one of the best parts of the opening ceremonies is called the Parade of Nations. And there, it's when it takes about 2 hours, I think. Every single athlete walks at a very slow pace into the arena, and they make their way around the stadium, and then gather in the middle. Until the end, you've got this big throng of athletes wearing national garb. They've got headdresses. They've got whatever they want. Their country is native to their country. Usually, they wear it, and it's an incredible display. But as I was watching that, a verse from Isaiah that I had read recently came to mind. And you don't have to turn there, but just listen. Isaiah chapter 2 says that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, a little uncertain about what the mountain is here, but this is the point, that God's going to be exalted above everyone else. And the next thing says, all the nations shall flow to it. So there's going to come a day in which, instead of people are putting their own nations on display, they're going to be flocking to God to learn from Him, to be satisfied in Him, to know Him more. And the Olympics is a small picture, if you can gain that from that, but it's even more obvious in the book of Revelation, which we're going to get to eventually here before this morning is out. And I bring this up because we are at in my view, a strategic point in our church life. We just came out of Genesis. We spent quite a time in Genesis, and I loved every minute of it. I don't know about you, but I did. I had fun there. And I learned a lot, and God really shaped me and changed me and helped me to understand more about Him, Himself, and His own purposes in the world. And one of the things you see in there is that God called Abraham out of Ur, which is an idolatrous city, to be his own. And verse 3 of chapter 12 tells us he promised him that he would bless him in order to make him a blessing to the nations. That theme is carried, the Psalm 67 that we read this morning made it very clear, abundantly clear. God bless us that we might bless others, that they would know who you are. That's the blessing. The blessing is not material prosperity or anything. The blessing is knowing God and being known by Him in an intimate way. That's the blessing, being called His child. And that, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that there are not all who are Israel are actually God's children. Paul makes it clear in Romans and Galatians. Goes on to say that the descendants of Abraham, whom he promised, is promised in chapter 12 of Genesis, are those who put their trust in the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, in Christ. So that theme is carried throughout. And I want to read to you, we're going to go there, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to see a wider picture of this. It's not where we're going to be this morning, but I want you to turn there as we begin. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. John has a scene, as best as he can put it in words, he describes it for us. As best as a human language can capture what he saw. Verse 9 of chapter 7 of Revelation says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Who is singing this? Well, too many people to count, first of all. But more importantly, it's people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That's a lot of people, and it's an extremely diverse group. Much more diverse than we have here this morning. Much more diverse than any church has, I would venture to say. Now, you can go to some churches and capture a glimpse of it, but no one contains people from every tribe, language, and tongue, and nation. And we know this. You know, if we were to ask, if we were to take a survey, you know, quiet poll, secret ballot or something maybe, you know, what's heaven going to look like? Immediately people would say that. Well, we're going to worship God. There's going to be, who's going to be there? Well, there's going to be people from everywhere. There's going to be people from the Sudan, people from Japan, people from Greenland, from Alaska, people from Hawaii, people from the Solomon Islands, people from everywhere worshiping God. But here's the next question. How are they going to get there? How are they going to get there? Well, you say, well, the Lord adds, He does. The Lord saves, no doubt about it. I can't save anybody. I can't do anything. How are they going to get there? Paul is very clear. He says, how can they believe unless they've heard? How can they hear unless what? Someone tells them. That's God's plan. That's God's economy. That's how He works. He saves, but He uses weak, weak vessels like us to take that message there. Now, God can save any way He wants, and I'm sure He saved. There's lots of stories about how He saved in weird and wacky ways. But for the most part, He tells us He saves by sending messengers to people who've never heard that they might hear, and then He saves them when they believe. That's how it works. And the question we want to ask during not only this sermon, but probably the next three, is what is our part in this as His church? What is God's role for us in this church? And we have a huge role. Because you know what? We are His messengers. We are. And as I look out over you this morning, I can tell you, God wants to use you. He wants to use you to take His message, not only to your neighbor, your coworker, but also to the farthest ends of the earth. And you might say, well, not me. I'm not going on a mission trip. Never. Say never. Never tell God never. You know what? I told Him I never want to preach. It's enough said. Never tell God what you are or aren't going to do. You say, I've come to do your will. That's a proper thing to say. This is a strategic point in our church. We come through Genesis. I'll introduce this series to you. We're going to eventually get to 1 Timothy where we're going to go through that. But I want you to turn to Psalm 96. Which, in my opinion, is the equivalent, Old Testament equivalent, of the Great Commission. Psalm 96 is a powerful, powerful psalm. And it's so powerful that we're going to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks here. I've gotten enough points piled up, and we're going to dive into it. We're going to take our time. We're going to get through it, but we're going to learn a lot, hopefully. Let's read through it. Psalm 96, verse 1 begins, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." This is, as I said, the Old Testament equivalent, at least I believe, to what we see in the New Testament. The church saying, among the nations, God reigns. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that they might proclaim the name of God. The Jew, it's on and on. We're not going to get into that, but that's the idea here in the psalm, is that Israel is telling the nations, sing to the Lord. I want to make, of course, by now you understand that I'm going to be addressing the idea of missions and the church's role in that, but I want to make a distinction here before we go. When you talk about missions, you can talk about, it's a broad subject. You can talk about a lot of stuff. But I want to focus on these 3 or 4 weeks we're going to spend this, I want to focus us very specifically on one aspect of this. And that's the relationship between worship and missions. And you maybe you've never thought about this before, and if you haven't, that's great. Because now we're going to learn about it together. There's an intimate relationship between worship and missions. Most of the times, we don't make that distinction. Most of the times we say, well, our church is about worship. We worship God. Now, this church over here, they do missions. Or, I really like to worship, but I don't know about missions. Those are wrong distinctions to make, and this psalm is going to make it abundantly clear as we study it over the time. But I want us to look at, and I think it's pretty clear, that this psalm brings together these two important aspects of God's plan, worship and mission. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Declare His glory among the nations. Tell of His salvation from day to day. That's the idea here. And I want to make, before we begin, I also want to define some terms here. Most of the times, if the church is talking about telling your neighbor the gospel, or any outreach, you call that what? Evangelism. That's good. That's right. But if you want to talk about going to do the same thing overseas, you call that missions. Why? If missions is not evangelism, what is it? Evangelism is simply telling the gospel. You tell people the gospel. You don't. You speak the gospel. The New Testament, I think I've done that before, has shown you how it's clear that evangelism involves speaking forth the gospel, telling the good news of Jesus Christ and what He's done on our behalf. It's the same thing. Now, I'm not going to try to discard the idea of either evangelism or missions, but because the words are here to stay and you can't get rid of them. But I do want you to understand that when I say, if I say evangelism or I say missions, I'm talking about the same thing. Maybe you're doing it different in different locations, but if you're talking about missions, you're still talking about doing evangelism, hopefully. If not, there's a deeper issue at stake here. So let's look at this. Today we're going to see one or two, we're going to see two, maybe three, if I can get that far, aspects of the connection between worship and missions. The first one is one of the most important. First one is worship is the end and goal of missions. Worship is the end and goal of missions. That may take time to sink in some of your minds because you may not have thought about it that way. So we're going to work through this. Look at verse 1. He says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples." Right off the bat, we have to understand, ask ourselves, what is he talking about? A new song. What does that mean? It's a new song. Well, there's a few different interpretations. One of them, and it's mentioned, I think, seven times in the Psalms, the idea of a new song. One of them is it's used sometimes in the Psalms to depict a newly composed song. The psalmist says, get out your tambourines and your lyres and your drums and sing to the Lord a new song. Well, that's the idea. Maybe he's saying, compose a new song. Then the second aspect of that may be, and oftentimes it is, that a new song means it's still the same song, but you're singing it in view of new mercies of God. For instance, you knew God was a deliverer and a savior, but you've experienced it because He's delivered you from an enemy, delivered you from a foe. So that gives new life, it gives new meaning to the idea that God is your Savior, and it's become a new song to you. You're singing it, not it's the same song, but it's sung with different meaning. But neither one of those fit the context here. Because in both of those, the psalmist is Israel calling Israel to sing a new song. Here it's different. Here he says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, who? All the earth. Now, wait a minute. All the earth is not Israel. Declare His glory among the nations. And you go down to verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Verse 9. Tremble before Him, all the earth. That's a broader picture of what he's talking about. The psalmist is calling everyone, whether they're Jew or Gentile, to sing to God a new song. So what does new song mean? New song here takes on a different meaning. It's still the same song. It's the song, as he says in verse 2, telling of His salvation, but it's sung by people who've never sung it before. Do you see that? That's what he means by new song. It's sung by people it's never crossed their lips before. They've sung their own song, but now they're supposed to sing a new song to God, which is telling of His salvation. They're supposed to sing about His salvation. In other words, they're supposed to sing of how He has saved them. That's the new song he's talking about. So, what I want us to see here is that's the end. That's the end of evangelism. That's the end of a mission. In other words, that's what you're aiming for. If you want someone to be saved, you just don't want them to be saved for any old reason. The Scripture says they're supposed to be saved in order to give glory to God, in order to worship God. Those who are rebels aren't just supposed to be people with better lives now. They're not supposed to be people who have more purpose now. They're supposed to be worshipers. And there's a big difference. God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the idea behind what He's saying here. And this is the idea that we're going to see in Scripture. John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Let me say that again. I want it to sink in because it's true. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship does not exist across the board. Therefore, we tell people about the only God that can save in hopes that God will save them, that they will believe and then bow down before Him in worship. Now, this might be a new idea to some people, so I want to walk through this and explain how you get to this idea. The first thing we want to understand is, and understanding the idea that worship is the end and goal of missions, is that worship is ultimate. We've spent, my goodness, I've spent at least four years talking about that. That's been a resounding theme for me regularly. The reason we exist is to worship God. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've said that. Hopefully it's sinking in a little bit. But I'm going to say it again. The reason we exist is to worship God. What did Jesus say when the man asked him? He said, the man says, well, what's the greatest commandment? If you had to ask Jesus one question, that'd be a pretty good one. You know, what he was saying was, what am I here for? What's God expect of me? What am I supposed to do? What did Jesus say? Love God. Love God with every single thing you have. Love Him above everything else. In other words, love Him. That's the essence of worship. You're adoring God because of who He is. You're giving to Him all the glory. You're giving to Him all the praise that you normally give to everything else, including ourselves. You're giving that to God because you love God more than anything in the world. We can see this. We saw this in Genesis. We saw this when God created the Sabbath day and established it as a day holy to Him. Not just a day to take off from work. It's a day holy to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord, set apart for Him. We saw it in Cain and Abel. What did they do? They worshipped. Nobody told them to worship. We don't know any dialogue that took place, but we know that they worshipped, presenting offering. One was accepted, one wasn't. We saw the patriarchs. We see that as Abraham was called to go out of Ur, an idolatrous place, he began to worship God. He set up, established altars and piled rocks on top of each other in order to worship God. We saw that each of the patriarchs, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on throughout, how God was worshipped by the patriarchs. And when God, when it came time for God to deliver Israel from Egypt, what did He do that? What was one of the reasons He did that? He tells Pharaoh, or Moses tells Pharaoh through for him, so that Israel might serve, might worship Me in the wilderness. And then we're given the Exodus. Listen to what, not the Exodus, the book of Exodus. Verse chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We'll get to that in a minute. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. Now, why did He tell them not to have other gods, not to bow down to false images? Was it that He just didn't want them to look ridiculous because we all know they're not, they're fake? No, because the worship is supposed to be ascribed to Him, not to things, not to stuff, not to other people. The worship belongs to God alone. That's why the commandment, right up front, He says, worship Me, don't worship other gods. He knew they were going into a land where they would do that. Then we have the book of Leviticus, which is, worship is pretty dominant in that, I would say. And then, after that, Israel began to turn away. What was their problem? Well, it's the same thing God warned them against before going in. They looked to other nations, and they began to adopt their gods, adopt their practices. They became idolaters. And time and again, God would send prophets to tell them, turn back to the Lord, repent, turn back to the Lord, worship God. He's the only God. Don't worship false images. Don't burn your babies in the fire. Don't do the practices that the nations do. Worship God alone. That was the message over and over and over again. They didn't listen, and He judged them. Worship. Then we get to the New Testament. I've already mentioned it. John, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Romans, the worship becomes internalized in a sense after the cross, but Paul still says that we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Our whole lives are an act of worship. Our whole living, everything, whether you're eating Wheaties in the morning or drinking orange juice, do it for the glory of God. Everything is to be an act of worship. Then we get to Acts and we see how the early church gathered together to worship. Then listen to the book of Revelation. We're going to go through, I'm going to run through a few chapters here and let you see the scene in heaven. You don't have to turn there, but chapter 4 of Revelation says, "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And all around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Now this is picturing something else. "The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And when the living, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" This is a scene that's taking place, John tells us, day and night. They never cease this song. So, right now, God is being worshipped. And what's going to take place in heaven? We're going to join in. We're going to sing. And skip over to chapter 5. Verse 9 says, this is a different scene. "They sang a new song, singing to the Lamb, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." And there's one more scene of worship. Chapter 7. "After this I looked and I behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and saying, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" It's a pretty powerful scenes of worship there. And I think they make the point that worship is ultimate. When we get to heaven, that's what God's going to demand. That's what we're going to do. We're going to worship God. That's our purpose here too, to worship God. It was Israel's purpose. It's the purpose of Abraham's children in Christ. It's the purpose when we get to heaven. It's the purpose, period. We're created to worship God. That's part of why we gather here on Saturday mornings, to worship God together as His children. It's a pretty important time that we gather together, by the way. This is a pretty important time. Is this the best day of your week? Is this the day you look forward to with great anticipation? I can't wait to get together with God's people and worship my Lord. What's your attitude towards this morning? Is it, well, I don't have to go to church until another hour. I can get some more sleep in, or I can catch some TV, or I guess it's time to go to church. Come on, guys, let's go. I can't wait. I'm hungry. Will you stop talking and just, that's it, you know? His sermons are too long. The songs, come on. I just want to be out of here. Is that your attitude? I mean, I'm tempted with the same feeling sometimes too. But that doesn't negate the fact God says we belong to Him. And He created us to worship Him. So, worship is ultimate. Well, then you say, well, why? What's the big deal about worship? Why is worship such a big deal? I can tell you why. Worship is ultimate because God is ultimate. Not man. God is ultimate. God is the most important being in existence. There's no one more important than God. That's what read the Old Testament, read the New Testament. You won't be at loss to find verses or scriptures in which God is declaring Himself as, I'm the only God. There's no God besides me. I'm the only rock. I'm the only one who can save. After Moses' song, after deliverance from the Egyptians from the Red Sea, and Hannah's great song or prayer. There's no one like God. 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 There's nothing more important than God. There's nothing. There's nothing. He's God. That's why we worship Him, because there's no one, no one, no one more important than God. God is ultimate. And God is ultimate in His own thoughts, by the way. How else do you explain Revelation? How else do you explain the fact that when everybody gets to heaven, what are we going to do? Worship God. We're not going to sit around, saying, look what I can do, or look at this, I have this great, you know, it's going to be God. It's going to be all about God. That's what we need to get used to now. It's going to be about God. It should be about God now, because only God is worthy. Listen to what he tells us in Ephesians and Philippians. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. That's why you're saved. So you can be to the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 11, in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Then the most definitive statement is in Philippians. We read about the incarnation. Jesus made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now listen. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Why did God save you? So He can receive glory. Why does God want you to tell other people about Jesus so they might be saved? So He can receive glory. And this may take a Copernican revolution in some people's minds, but God is the center, not man. God is the center of the church, not man. When we design our worship services, we should design them for the purpose of giving glory to God. When I prepare my sermons, I don't design them, I don't prepare them for the purpose of exalting myself or man. It's for the purpose of exalting God, because that's what He wants. He wants the glory. And He's told us very clearly, I will share my glory with no one. He's not going to do it. So if that's what you're thinking, you need to readjust. God is ultimate. Worship is ultimate. Worship is ultimate because God is ultimate. God is ultimate in His mind because He's worthy. Therefore, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because there are people in whose minds God is not ultimate. There are people out there walking around who are idolaters, serving themselves, serving anything and everything under the sun except for God. God says, I'm a jealous God. What makes him jealous? It's hard. It may be difficult to think for us to think in terms of God as being jealous. Let's listen to this again in Exodus. Chapter 20. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Why is he jealous? Why is it? In fact, in chapter 34, he says, my name is jealous. Why is he jealous? Because people give worship, give other things worship that belongs to him. The worship belongs to him. Think about it in this terms. Husbands, wives, have you ever been jealous? Imagine right now that if you're a husband, imagine that if you found out that there was another man who was kind of sweet on your wife. You know, he flirted with her, he gave her flowers, made nice comments to her. What would you feel? You'd be jealous, and rightfully so. Why? Because she's your wife. She's not his wife. She's committed to you. You're committed to her. You belong to one another. You're one. She is your wife. It's the same thing. It works the same way with the husband, by the way. No one else has a right to treat your wife that way. In the same way, no one else deserves worship but God alone. He's the only one. There is no other God. There is no one else. If you look at it in that respect, then why? It's pretty scary because that means we're oftentimes we are idolaters. Even though we know Christ, even though we call him Lord, we can become idolaters too. We can allow idols to be erected in our hearts that are dishonoring to God. We can worship things, we can worship jobs, we can worship people, we can worship children, we can worship wives, we can worship stuff. We can worship anything and everything under the sun, but only one person deserves the worship, and that's God. And if you worship anything else besides God, you're an idolator. I told somebody, a good friend that one time. I said, you know, he was telling me about how I really, you know, I'm a Christian, but I really like my partying. I really like to go out and drink. I really like to do these things. I said, so you're an idolater. And he said, well, I guess you're right. Because he knew he was. He was putting anything in place of God. Anything. God alone deserves worship. That's the first point. Worship is the end and goal of missions, and we're going to stop there. So we're running out of time. But I want to read to you a quote from our good friend Adoniram Judson, whom you've heard a lot about. Adoniram, before he went on the mission field, he went to Burma. Before he went on the mission field, he fell in love with Nancy Hasseltine. And unlike most times today, he understood the proper route to go about for asking her hand in marriage was to go through the father. The father says no, then he can't marry her, and so on and so forth. So he wrote the father a letter, and this is what he said. It's pretty, I would granted, nobody here has received a letter like this before. This is to her father. He says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of her missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, which is where he was going, to every kind of want and distress, to the degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this? Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you. For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, and for the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Anybody ever read a letter like that? I haven't. Now read that, because that's right. That's the right attitude. Yes, that's the right attitude to have towards God. Relinquishing that which is most precious to you for the sake of His glory. You see, whatever you don't want to relinquish, that's a problem. That's an idol. And God will take it. I will share my glory with no one. But God asks every one of us, are you willing to part with this? Well, why, God? For my glory. That's it. There may be other reasons underneath that. For the sake of the salvation of souls, for, you know, the advancement of His kingdom. But ultimately, it's for His glory. And God asks every one of us who are His children the same question. Are you willing to part with what? Well, lots of things we can part with. You can part with idols in your life. What's it going to take? What is God calling us as a church to do? These are questions we need to ask, and we're going to ask them over the coming weeks. What is God asking us to do? Is God asking us to part with idols in our life? With the comforts of this life? Maybe it's wrong views of God. That can be idolatry as well. A.W. Tozer said, if you worship someone who's not in Scripture, in other words, if you're adding stuff to God that's not really there, you might be an idolater. Maybe it's your own life. Maybe God is calling you to be a missionary. Remember, don't say never. Better say nothing and never. I learned that. Maybe God's calling your children. Maybe one day God wants your children to grow up to be the next Adoniram Judson, who is buried in the sea of the southeastern Asia. Maybe this is building. Maybe it's our finances. Whatever it is, what are we not willing to part with? What do we hold on so tightly to and thereby exalt above God? Because God is ultimate, and missions exist because worship does not. That's the way He wants us to think. He wants us to think along the lines that we are called to tell people, we're called to declare His glory among the nations, because there are people who don't believe that. There are people who don't worship the Lord, and they need to, because as the psalm says, there's a judgment coming. This is a strategic time in our life of our church, as I said. I believe God's going to stretch us, like we've never been stretched before. As long as God does it, that's fine. I mean, I don't want to be the one stretching. I don't want to be the one. I don't want any of us to be the one. But when God tells us to do something, when God is clear, then we're in a position to respond. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for loving us so much that You have redeemed us for Your glory. You've redeemed us by giving us and redeemed us and given us the gift that is greater than any treasure on this earth, Your Son. Father, I pray that You would work upon our hearts, teaching us, training us, correcting us, aligning us with Your will. Father, I pray that if there are idols in our hearts, that You would bash them. Lord, let no idol stand in the place that belongs to You. Lord, make it clear to us if there are idols in our lives. Reorient us so that we live for Your glory rather than for our own, not only on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. Lord, let everything that we be done for Your glory and Yours alone. For there is none worthy of worship but you. You alone are God. You alone save. You alone crushed your Son upon the cross so that He would bear our judgment, the judgment that we deserve, the judgment that we accrued, the judgment that was coming to us, but instead of us, He died. Lord, I pray for those here who don't know that message, that You would work mightily upon their hearts and convict them of their sin. Help them to see that right now they stand outside of the grace of God. But the grace of God is their only hope. Nothing can save but Christ alone. And we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.